We're beginning a brand new series on Easter called Seven Ways Weird Families Work. And the first question is, why do I start a series about the family on Easter? So I'm glad you asked. Easter is not just an event that we remember. It is a reality that we have entered into, if it is true. Now, I can spend my precious moments today trying to prove to you that Jesus rose. But the problem is, I can't prove it. The truth of the matter is, the facts never have proved anything. The great thing about Christianity is that we don't rely on the facts. We rely on a person. And that person can be known and felt. And all I know is that when I was 17 years old, I met Jesus Christ in a way that has prevailed and endured to this day against all odds, because religious people have been kicking the crap out of me since that day. And I said crap and I meant it. So, you know, I'm sorry. Your children never heard that before. I'm really sorry. Teach them this, a French word for what happens. Okay? So here's my goal today, is to help you see Easter as more than just an event or an artifact, but a reality, by helping you understand not the facts of it or the details of it, but why it was so and is today so important, by reading you the explanation. Here it is. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Not counting or imputing, it's a legal financial term, not imputing men's sins against them. And he in turn has committed to us the message of vote for, so, you know, some political right-wing fundamentalist, you know, get straight, burn, turn or burn, die and fry while we go to the sky. We're in, you're out, and we're happy, right? That's the message of Christianity. We're hacked off for God. You know? That's not what we're supposed to be about, is it?
Right.
Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. And we have been handed this ministry, the Bible says, as Christ's official spokespeople. So if you are a follower of Christ, you have a mission. And that mission is reconciliation. And that mission must start at home before it can be effective anywhere place else. So on the basis of the explanation of the ideas of redemption, which is what God has done for us in Christ on the cross, Jesus actually judiciously paid a price so that our moral debt could be adjudicated paid. When he resurrected, he ratified that death, and we were reconciled. So there are two concepts that apply directly. Let me explain what I mean. Why talk about families on Easter? One, because Easter is profoundly about relationships, not religion. Your relationship to biblical information will only make you a smarter sinner and a more frustrated person. Because now you've heard people say, well, he knows the Bible better than I do. My first response is, shame on you. I had occasion about a year and a half ago to be in a debate with one of the country's leading atheists. I'm glad to tell you the dude don't know his Bible. So I report that to you. I'm sitting there thinking, I learned more in the first year of Bible college than this kid knows. But he wrote a book, and we Christians buy it because we buy all the atheist books. It's proof. 85% of the people who buy these big atheist books are Christians. We buy it to read what they have to say because we're afraid they're going to poke holes in our faith. And if they could, they should, and they would, but they can't, because this is about a relationship, not a religion.
Amen.
Religion is about rules and artifacts and do's and don'ts. Here's the second thing. Easter is about redemption, not reform. That's why it's so hard if you look at people. We're supposed to be ambassadors of reconciliation. That's on our best day, but most of us don't live there, do we? Most of people come in one size. Write this down. Messed up. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm still messed up. I'm gaining on my demons, thank God.
Amen.
But the truth of the matter is, I have not been able to reform myself. The only way that I can live a healthy, God-centered life is to understand that I have been redeemed and been bought back, but I am not fully restored to the state in which God created mankind. I'm still a broken individual. You see, religion is about do. It's what you do for God. And God wants to know what you have done for Him lately. And if you relate to God on the basis of religion, you want to know the same thing about God. What have you done for me lately, God? Right? Well, what He has done is He has provided a way for you to be saved, to be forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled to God for now and forever. Religion is spelled do. Christianity is spelled done. Religion is what I do for God. In the Garden of Eden, it was what Cain could raise and do for God. Abel is what God had done for him because blood was shed, right? Christ shed His blood as God's sacrifice, and He said on the cross, "It is done. It is finished. It is completed." And when Christ on the cross, by the way, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Anybody heard that? When I was a kid, they would say that on Easter. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, if Jesus is confused, what does it leave me? Jesus wasn't saying, oh God, I'm confused. What He was saying is not, God, tell me why. He was saying, show them why. Why? So we could be redeemed and reconciled. Easter is about redemption. And third, it is about reconciliation, not restitution, and certainly not about revenge. Enter in our family relationships, our weird families. All families are made up of people. Did you know that? They're made up of three kinds of people: men, women, and children. Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
And all those people are in one simple condition: wounded, messed up, broken, and insecure. And we're supposed to love each other out of a deep, abiding place of compassion and selflessness. When we come out of the womb crying, wanting to know, who loves me? Feed me, love me, help me, carry me, take care of me. Right? And if we don't grow up, we live that way the rest of our lives. Unless we meet God in Jesus Christ and understand that all of our needs have, are, and will ever be met in Christ alone. And if that is not true, we are all on our own, and family is a joke. Because there's no way to have a loving, close, there's no way to make lifelong friends out of your real-life family if you have to love them out of the love you generate out of your own broken, needy soul. So, Christianity, the resurrection, all of this stuff matters because now we have been redeemed and reconciled to God. We have been loved by Him. And now we have something effervescing out of us, overflowing out of us, and that's His love. You see, you can't love me until you've been loved. Do you agree with that? You don't have anything to give. You have nothing to give. So as a follower of Jesus, I have His love, the promise of His love, the certainty of His love, and He will never, ever, 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 ever leave me. Now, here's what happens. Lacking that love, lacking that source, that relationship, that connectedness, the mission statement of the gathering is very simple: helping non-religious people, people who are not into all that foolishness, connect to God and each other. Because both connections have to be made. Here's what happens when God's love is absent. His redeeming, reconciling love is absent in a family. You might be a member of a weird family if one in your family, love is performance based. Right? I'll love you if you get all A's. I'll accept you if you do exactly what I want you to do. Even in marriage relationships, I know that you'll find this hard to believe. Sometimes women hold their husbands hostage by withholding favors. Let you explain what that favor might be on the basis of performance. You don't give me what I want? Hey, guess what? I got something you ain't getting. right? I know you can't believe that, but it is true. There are some people who live that way. You know, tit for tat. You give me what I want, I give you what you want. And you, if you live that way, you will forever be miserable.
Amen.
So. Do me a favor. The next time you come back, sit up there. Because then it resonates. I get it. See, I'm just getting it down here and everybody is. So you should start something. You can come back. But I just come back constantly. I'll pay you to come back. You also might be a member of a weird family that if in your family, the way you motivate each other is by shame. I have to shame you into going places with me. I've actually heard wives say that to husbands. I have to shame you to get on, put on a suit. Some of you have been shamed to get here. And I think that's probably okay. You know, I guess just the end result is, you know, you win, you know, I think it might not be a bad thing. We shame each other and we think that we can shame each other and have a healthy family, and it simply can't work. Shame is always toxic.
Right.
We have the idea that, see, religion is about shame. Christianity is about guilt. You see, guilt is a good thing, just like the feeling in your hand is a good thing. A bunch of years ago, Paula's father, who worked for the electrical company, was electrocuted. Radically. And when his one side came out of his other side, he had his watch on, and it melted his watch around his wrist. They saved the hand, but he has no feeling in his hand. And we know when George has been cooking, when we go home, he's got big blisters all over his hand. Because he can sit there and pop popcorn and just hold right on to the metal handle. And it burns him. And the danger is that if he continues to do this, he can lose his hand because he has no feeling. God wants you to feel guilty when you are, so that you'll go to him and find his cleansing and his redemption and his forgiveness for that transgression. Shame is very different. When you read the Bible, here's my promise. When you read the Bible, you will feel guilty about your behavior. When you read it, you will never feel ashamed of who you are. If you do, you're reading it in the wrong way, or someone's quoting it in a way that's destructive and certainly not in God's intent. So you might be a member of a weird family if your love is performance-based and you try to motivate. By the way, motivation by shame is manipulation. And that's not love. You also, thirdly, might be a member of a weird family that if in your family, truth-telling is avoided. On Wednesday on my blog, I found a video. This coming Wednesday, it'll be up. If you haven't subscribed to it, you ought to. It's a really great blog. That's what people tell me anyway. But there's a little video I found. It came from England. And it's about 30 seconds. I don't put up long ones because I don't like to watch long ones either. It's about 30 seconds. But it's this lady who goes to the doctor. And he starts out in his British brogue and says, "May I be blunt?" And she, you know, because that's just a nicety. And she says, "No, you may not." And he's her doctor. He looks for a minute and tries to recover. And he says, "Well then, you're going to live a long, happy life." And she walks out all happy. And I thought, you know, not everyone who wants to be blunt with you is your enemy. And not everyone who wants to give you good news is your friend. Sometimes you have to tell the truth. Listen to what Proverbs says. A man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful. But if he confesses, and there's that "and" again, the genius of the "and," if he confesses and what? Forsakes them, walks away from them, he gets another chance. In your family life, duplicity and dishonesty will always be uncovered. Are you with me? You see, one of the stories of Easter is God, through Jesus Christ, covering. Jesus became legally a covering for our sin. In one place, the Bible says that Jesus, in 1 John, it says, Jesus is our advocate or our defense attorney. Attorney who argues for us. So the truth is, what we uncover, God covers, and what we cover, God will ultimately uncover. So why not just come clean with the truth? That's why God gave us a conscience. So that in our family life, we could uncover the truth, confess our sin, be forgiven, and be redeemed, and be reconciled to one another. So, ask yourself this question as we take this journey, as we start on this journey together today. In my family, do we hold each other hostage by threatening to withhold our love on the basis of performance? Do we ever try to shame one another? I'm your mother. I've 9 months. I carry you and I'm down to the bowels of death and you treat me this way? My mother, several years ago, to my father died, got me in a Shoney's and said, you know, you're a pastor and you treat me this way. I said, you will see how bad it can get, Mama. It can get worse. Just because you're a pastor doesn't mean that you're immune to insanity. Right? Some of you men are insane. I heard a lady was being asked by her doctor, says, is there any insanity run in your family? She said, yes, my husband. He says, what do you mean? He says, he thinks he's in charge. That's free. The first service did not get that. That's all yours. You can use it if you choose. So, you know, oftentimes, I don't know about you, oftentimes I've gone to hear people speak about Christianity, about Jesus, about God and all that stuff, and they make it sound so simple. And maybe I do at times too. Simply saying, you know what, if you let God love you, then you'll have the love of other people and all this stuff. And it can sound simple, but you know what? The truth may be simple, but the application can get thorny, can't it?
All right.
I mean, I don't know about you. When I leave here on Sunday, man, I'm ready to go be amazing. By Monday morning, I'm back into Doofusville. You know? I'm back into my weirdness. Because, you know, I get pulled and I go back into those old ruts. But the question is, why is it so profoundly hard to get the family thing right, even if you've got the God thing right? Let me give you 3 suggestions. It's hard to get the family thing right because you can't fix them. Man, don't you want to fix them? Don't you wish that your wife was like a refrigerator with a bad part? You can just get one and put it in and, you know, then all these wonderful things would happen. You know, guys, ladies, don't you wish your husband was like a computer? You know, you could turn him on and off. You just, you know, whatever. Just get a new chip. We're not that way. We can't be fixed. You can't make someone love you. You can't make someone love God. I mean, I have to tell you that I have 3 daughters and, you know, the greatest passion and goal of my life is that my kids would love Jesus Christ with all of their heart, mind, and soul. That they would spend a life loving Him and learning about Him and living in the afterglow of His love, joy, and redemption.
Amen.
That their core passion would be Him. That every decision they would make would be filtered through their love for Jesus Christ. And if that happens, then I'm a success. But if it doesn't happen, almost nothing I do, at least in my mind, can make up for it. Because loving God and knowing God and living His abundant life is the purpose for which you were created.
Amen.
There is no other purpose that will in and of and by itself bring any degree of satisfaction. But you know what? If my kids don't love God, they don't. I can't make them. I can't fix them. I love what Paul said. He says, my heart is heavy within me. I grieve bitterly day and night because of you. Because of the people I love. Because of my brothers. Christ knows and the Holy Spirit knows that it is no mere pretense when I say that I would be willing to be forever damned if that would save you. And I'm glad He feels that way because I don't. I mean, I love you, but I don't love you that much. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? Now, the language of gratitude has latitude. You know, emotions can be expressed. Maybe he really literally meant it. And I have to tell you, that would be a tough thing to be able to say. And Moses said it, by the way, again in the Old Testament. And the Bible says he was the most humble man who ever lived. But the problem is you can't fix your family. You wish you could. It wouldn't be great if you just bring them to an Easter service and something I say, they fall down right down. They come right down there and say, oh my God, I was wrong. Now I'm going to change. And you're like, yes! And just, you go away and say, you know what? They're meaner now than before they went. What's the deal? Here's the other thing that makes getting a family thing difficult, and that is you can't fix them and you can't fire them. I mean, you get one of them and you just, I fire you. The closest thing we get to firing our family is when we get a divorce. And if anyone who's ever been through a divorce knows that the relationship with that person will continue to be a part of the fabric of your life for the rest of your life, no matter how many times you try to fire them legally and divorce them and get away from them. You say, here's a great example in the Old Testament. Here's a guy by the name of David. He was a king. And he was a great king. He was a great a lot of things, but he was a lousy father. Lousy father. A utter failure as a father. His kids hated each other. They committed incest and rape and fraud and all kinds of other malfeasance. But to top it all, his son, the son that he loved, the son that was the apple of his eye, the son who, if he were on American Idol, would whoop them all, hands down. He would be voted American Idol. He had the hair, he had the look, he could ride a horse while driving a Porsche. And play a guitar while playing the drums. I mean, he was amazing. The only problem with Absalom is that he hated his father. That will throw a wrinkle into a woman. Hated him so much that he gathered up an army and tried to overthrow his father, led an insurrection. David's army had to surround him to protect him. And one fateful day, Absalom is riding a horse. He has long flowing hair, which is always a sign of great sin. Any man over 30 who has really nice looking hair is probably a pagan. Just let you know. Just let you know. This is something God told me to tell you. So, but his long flowing hair, he's riding under a branch, his hair gets caught, he gets jerked, his neck is snapped, and he is dead, and everyone is happy. Except, of course, David. Well, you understand, David's crying, Absalom, my son Absalom. Well, in the light of his grief, his army now is celebrating until they hear him grieving. And the Bible says for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning because on the day that the troops heard it, the king is grieving for his son. And they're all like, grieving for him? We should have a party? He's dead. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed. And Joab goes to him in the latter part and says, you know, David, you're weird. You're weird. Your army is hacked off. Because here's the deal. You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. You have made it clear today to your commanders and that they and your men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom had lived and we were all dead. David's in a dilemma, isn't he? But you know what? That's a family dilemma, isn't it? I mean, you may have a wayward child who causes you all kinds of pain, but they're still your baby.
Amen.
That's why when you call a mother to a school and tell them that her kid's been raising, you know what? She won't believe you.
No.
Give her the evidence and she won't believe you. Get it on tape and she thinks you've doctored it. And you think, she's a weird woman. Yeah, we all are. You know why? Because we simply cannot relieve ourselves of our love for our family even when they break our hearts. And even when it costs us. And puts us at odds with the people that we need to depend on. You know that's true. You've seen people at work change overnight from someone who was on top of their game to someone who could barely hang on to their job. And the only thing changed was some dilemma, some crisis in their family that leeches over and bleeds over into everything. You cannot go to work and be happy and healthy and carefree with a burden for your family that you cannot shake loose. Now, let's turn this over. There's a third reason. Not only because you can't fire them and you can't fix them, you also cannot free yourself from their influence. I have been influenced by my parents. You have been influenced by your parents. Listen to this. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. Now, isn't that interesting? God says, I'm jealous. To be jealous means that you're first in love. To be in love, you need to be in like. To be in love and in like, you need to have the capacity and the proclivity to care. So here's what we know theologically about God right now. On Easter, God cares. Jesus was born the way he was born because God cares.
Amen.
He lived a sinless life because God cares. He suffered the death of the cross because God cares. He was resurrected and the tomb is empty because God cares. These are facts.
Amen.
But it's something bigger than the facts. And the thing that is bigger than the facts of all of these events is you. God cares about you. He is jealous for your love. He is jealous for you. He wants you. He sees you as desirable. The very thing you want everyone else to do for you that they won't is the one thing that God does for you every day, and that is counts you worthy to be loved. Wow.
Amen.
With all your sin and all your garbage and all the things that you have hidden from the world that you think nobody knows, but God knows and God sees, and in spite of that, He is jealous for your love. But here's where God messed up. Oh yes, has God messed up? Oh yes. God messed up in Genesis 1. When He gave our parents the power to choose love or non-love. He should have made them robots. What were you thinking, Lord? I mean, thinking if you made them robots, we had no war, we had no cancer, we had no disease, we had no STDs, we'd have no death, we'd have nothing. It'd be perfect, wouldn't it? Really?
Yeah, I mean, so much. Yeah, there's no cancer. You can take our whole planet.
You know. God didn't make robots, He made people.
Amen.
Because He loves us. And here's the deal. We can choose non-love. And this is what He says. When you choose non-love, He says, here's what I'll do. I will punish the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, what I don't for a second think that means is that, you know, I have a great-great-great-grandfather who stole a horse from Uncle Jed, and I'm paying for it. I don't think that for one minute. I'm not sure all this means, but I can say this to you by observation. Observing people at their best and their absolute worst, I have seen people who have become alcoholics who had alcoholic fathers. Who swore to God, themselves, and the world they never would be, but they ended up being, because here's what happens. Here's what I do know is true. When we are in pain and great duress, we always go to our default mode. And many of us, the way we have learned how to handle life, our default mode has been the dysfunction and the insanity of the messed up people in our past. I've seen it. I've heard people say, you know, I'm angry. I get angry with my children. I scream at my father. I mean, my husband. My father was that way. Have you ever said, I will never do that? Only to end up doing it? That we have a profound influence. By the way, when you marry someone, guys, you don't marry her. You marry her mother, her father, her kids, her cats, and everyone she's ever been closely related to.
Right.
I don't know if you know that by now. You bring all that mess into your relationship. And you better have a power bigger and greater than you that allows you to evoke the other side of this promise, and that is this: by showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love me and keep my commandments. Yeah. I can say this, and I'll close. I have been a speaker for God since I was 18 years old. Alright? I have 10 years of academic training. I have theological training, so I don't poo-poo any of that. It's important and significant. And it's just like your own doctor or heart surgeon. You don't want him operating on you after reading 7 books on heart surgery for dummies. So I'm not discounting the importance of theological understanding and truth, of historical theology or systematic theology. I'm not downgrading the importance of textual criticism, if the Bible is trustworthy or not. But here's what I'm saying to you. It's something bigger than that going on. And that is, for me, I come from what I consider to be a very normal family. I wasn't abused. My parents were normal people, but I was ignored. That's the worst sin my parents did. My parents raised me the way they were raised. They were ignored. But there was a rage inside of me as a kid. My brother had it too. The difference is he turned it inward, died an alcoholic. I turned it outward and wanted to fight everything that moved. Now, back in the day I was born, we fought every Friday night was fight night. But here's the difference. We knew instinctively you didn't cut anybody and you didn't shoot anybody. Anything beyond that is okay. And we would fight. This is what we thought normal people do. So I was raised in this kind of family where there was this isolation, this sense of not being wanted or cared for or having a sense of identity. And all I'm trying to say is, I met Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make it sound pussy, and please forgive me for doing it, but everything in my life began to change. I first understood that I had worth and identity, that somebody knew me, that I had a Heavenly Father that counted me worthy and significant, and it wasn't based on what I did. And then I found a woman who led me to faith in Jesus Christ is a 17-year-old kid that I married when I was 18-year-old. And I say, why did you get married that young? Because we were dumb and stupid, and we didn't know what we didn't know, and that was the genius of it all. But all I can say to you is this, is 36 years later, with three grown children, I have to tell you, there is a remarkable difference and how I feel today about my family and how I felt when I was 18 years old about the whole idea of family. It's not that we certainly have it whipped, but I will say this to you. The love of Jesus Christ, when it permeates the core of a husband and wife and how they love their children and treat their families, changes everything.
Amen.
It may not change it tomorrow or next week, but over time, it will change everything.
Amen.
I will close with this quote. I found this quote. I'm not sure I'll get it right. I'm going to put it in my blog in a week or so. But this is what I learned as a Christian and a father. If you talk to your children about big things when they're little and you're young, they will talk to you about big things when they're big, when they're older, when they're grown up and you're old. So what keeps my family together today is the love of Jesus Christ expressed in the stories that we have told, of the things of where we have learned. And all of those stories revolve around the faithfulness of the love of God to sustain us and help us and bless us through the decades of our lives together. So I have to believe that the love of God in my life has been shown to my children will be the love of God they show to their children, the love of God they show to their children. You know what? If that really works, if the love of God in my life and your life stains each other, and we stain everyone else with this redemptive, reconciling love, we could change the world this way, couldn't we? Loving each other constantly and letting that be viral instead of preaching hate and damnation. Just a thought. Let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to accomplish in us what you have created this Easter idea for. I pray for redemption and reconciliation to go out into every family and every life. Father, I can't fix anyone. I wish I could. I can't fire them. I wish I could not care, but I can't. And I can't free myself from them. So, Father, I pray that you will draw us to your love. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ as the pastor of this church and the speaker for this moment. I pray for an anointing of grace and love. I pray for redemption. I pray that marriages will be saved, that the struggling families will be brought back together and reconciled. I pray for someone here today who lives on the outside of your love and your promises. They would step in today as a matter of choice and say, God, I don't understand all the facts. I don't understand all the premise, but I know that I need something, and I need something bigger than me. And so if you're there and you're real, all of me I know, I give to all of you, I can understand. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys. Go get them.